Hello, yes, my name is Pastor Carmen, and it is such a delight to be here today. I called an audible about, 15 minutes ago downstairs in the basement, and I decided that I was going to change like half of my sermon for today. And so I was just over there making notes and scribbling things out and being like, okay, what can I get rid of? What can I get rid of? What can I get rid of? It is such a pleasure to be here today because I feel like we are kindred spirits. I can speak freely today without fear of upsetting someone because I have spoken against doctrinal standards or something like that. I can say what the divine has placed on my heart without fear that you are going to judge me and call me a heretic like so many in the traditional church. Typical Protestant United Methodist pastor. Most Sundays, congregation. I also like to move and clap and do other things that they're not quite comfortable with. Have you ever heard the term chosen frozen? Oh, you haven't? Okay, so it's basically the chosen frozen are basically like all the white Protestant churches because everybody sits there like this and they're real quiet. And they don't say anything, and they stand when they're supposed to, and they sit when they're supposed to, and they say amen at the end of the prayer, and they do all that. And so they're called the frozen chosen because they just sit there because, you know, we don't want to do anything wrong in church, right? So the frozen chosen. But I actually think that the frozen chosen should take on another identity because I think their identity has evolved over time because now they are the frozen chosen because they are frozen with fear. The church at large today is frozen with fear. And when I say the church, I'm speaking of the Protestant church because that's where I come from in the United Methodist Church and all of these denominations because we're afraid. Now, if you come from a Christian background, you read the Bible, I had an old Sunday school teacher tell me one time that it says, do not be afraid 365 times in the Bible, one time for every day, because we are really good at being afraid. And there's this other popular saying that says, love drives out fear. But I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, does love really drive out fear? Love drives out fear if we let it, if we let go of the fear that's holding us back and that's holding us tethered to old thinking, old ways, old traditions that no longer fit the world that we live in today. See, the church would have us believe that the way we do church today is the way we've always done church, that this is what we have always believed, that this is what we is, it's our creed, it's our everything. And if it's not broken, then why try to fix it? But let me tell you, speaking of coming from a traditional church, we have this thing called the lectionary, and it tells us what to preach on each Sunday. And so this Sunday was supposed to be Genesis, and it's also Peace It With Justice Sunday. And so as I was thinking about the Genesis scripture, I was thinking about how every time, space, religion, people that have ever lived or walked across this earth have some sort of creation story. And there are similarities between all of those creation stories. The similarities are usually the three motifs are that we start from chaos, then human beings are made from some organic material, and then finally there's a flood. These three things keep showing up over and over all throughout history, but of course, you know, Christians want to believe that they're the ones that came up with the original version, the true version. Of course, you know, all of these other traditions and religions and cultures also have stories of resurrected saviors, virgin births, I don't know. Does any of that sound familiar? And then let's talk about Christmas for a minute. Our Christmas trees, our candles, our lights, our wreaths, the evergreens, all that. Yeah, we stole all that. We stole all that from the pagans. We want to say that we haven't evolved, we haven't changed, we haven't absorbed what the people and the society that we're living with have brought to our faith to enhance it, to make it richer. You know, Easter, the Easter eggs. I think of my Wiccan friends, and I think of the egg and the sign of fertility and where that comes from in spring. But, yep, yeah, Christians co-opted that, too, you know. We got the Easter bunny now that brings those eggs, and then we use the eggs to describe the Holy Spirit and all this other stuff. So, you know, we just keep absorbing this into or appropriating this into Christianity, because really, let's be honest, Christianity and colonization have a whole lot in common. And so we start appropriating this stuff and we start claiming it for our own, and then we disrespect everybody else out there who came before us, who already knew this, who already knew these truths. And so I was thinking about, so deconstructing Christianity, there's my first part. Christianity is not unique. Not unique at all. But then I also want to take in, since we're talking about creation, we're talking about Genesis, and we're talking about creation myths, I want to point out just a couple things there, as long as we're deconstructing. First of all, there are two creation stories in the Christian and the, well, in the Judeo-Christian and Islamic tradition. There are two creation stories. They're quite different from each other. I find that interesting. Most people just kind of combine them together in their head, but yeah, if you read them, they're very different. Moses is credited with writing the first five books of the Bible, but that's pretty impossible unless he came back from the grave, because he writes about his own death. Let's see, what else? Oh, you've probably heard of the fall from grace, the great fall that happened in the garden that brought sin. Yeah, the words the fall, yeah, that doesn't occur anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't say that. Original sin, nope, that's not in the Bible either. The Trinity, not in the Bible. None of these things are in the Bible, yet they are doctrines that the Christian church holds on to so tightly. They are ideas and concepts that have been brought about by man and by other traditions and faith and experience and reason. You see, we talk about sacred scriptures, and as I was looking over your website, because I really had no idea what to expect coming here today, and as we look at those sacred scriptures, I meant to start a timer so I'd know how long I was talking. We talk about these sacred scriptures, and there are so many things in common. And so I want to talk just a little bit, because, you know, a lot of churches out there, a lot of Christians out there think that, you know, the Bible should be read literally. Like, this is what the Word of God says, right? So it is immutable. You can't change it. It is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, etc. Well, I'm going to say to you that the Scripture is still speaking to us, that sacred texts are still speaking to us. They're speaking into our lives, and they're speaking into our experiences today. And so I want to take you just through a brief history of the last almost about 100 years of the church. And so if you go back to slavery, the church just sat there for the most part and said nothing. Because they're like, well, the Bible says. And all of those that were pro-slavery used the Bible as a weapon to say, well, God says it's okay, must be okay. And so if we had followed tradition, if we had followed what the Bible said, if we had not used our reason, our experience, our compassion, our love, our empathy, if we had not followed the other teachings and strugglings that we find in these sacred writings about love and loving our neighbor, the church surely wasn't going to be the one to end slavery. thank goodness it did, and then thank goodness the church got on board immediately because, you know, it had been decided. But let's jump forward now about another 100 years into the civil rights movement. Happened between the late 50s and early 60s. Two major important things happened during that time. One, there was the mistranslation of the NRSV Bible in 1964, which introduced the word homosexuality to the Bible, which had never been present before. The church couldn't have given two figs about same-sex relationships until 1964, when the word homosexuality entered the Bible. Then, again, as I said, the civil rights movement was going on, and there was a political group that got together and said, what can we do to distract the white people and the churches from the civil rights movement? What can we do to call their attention away from that? Because, I mean, let's be honest, the churches weren't stepping up and, like, helping, right? You know, Martin Luther King Jr. was basically begging them, and they were still sitting there silent, the frozen chosen. And so a group of powerful men got together, and they said, oh, you know what? You know what we can get them divided on? Abortion. Because up until that point, the church taught and believed that a person was not a person until they drew their first breath. And so prior to that, there was no soul. There was no life, because the breath of life had not yet been drawn. Now, I don't want to offend you if you are anti-abortion. I think it should be every person with a uterus's choice, what they do with their body. But there are a lot of people now that'll say, but technology now, we have technology and we can see things and heartbeats and blah, blah, blah. Well, they didn't have that in the 60s when a bunch of white men were sitting around a table saying, how can we disrupt the political process? And so, see, the church has been changing and evolving over time, even though we want to pretend that we've remained the same and that our teachings have remained the same. And so that brings me, this is where I'm getting up to the LGBTQ, and I will make it quick, I promise. Ha ha. So right about this time, we've been talking about in my church, we've been talking about Pentecost, and here you're talking about the fire and Pentecost. And so I want to talk to you just about, again, let's go back to the early church and let's talk about evolution and how the church has changed. So what I want to talk to you about is, did I mark that? Oh, no, I didn't. Here. This is from Acts chapter 18, verse 36. Through the end of the chapter. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but I'm going to summarize it for you, okay? Basically, it is titled Philip and the Ethiopian Eunuch. So basically, Philip gets this message from the divine who says, go find this dude that's like in the wilderness. And so Philip says, okay. And so he starts off in the wilderness. And I mean, we're talking wilderness. This was not easy territory. This was dangerous for him. And he travels and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch and a chariot. He is a treasurer to the queen, so he has a full staff and company of people that are with him. He has great power and responsibility. And when Philip comes upon him, he is reading from the book of Isaiah. He has just been to Jerusalem, but he's a Gentile. And as I said, he's a eunuch. A eunuch is somebody that has been castrated so that they can work in the palace. So that, you know, there's no genetic question as to the lines of progression, etc. And he's reading from Isaiah, Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, chapter 56. And it's about, well, they say it's a prophecy about Jesus. You can use your own. Explained. This is who Jesus is, blah, 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 blah. And Philip says, well, why can't I be baptized? Philip orders the carriage to be stopped. They jump out into the river. And Philip baptizes the eunuch immediately. And then it says this, he's swept up and he disappears. The very first Gentile baptized into the Christian faith was a gay black man. Or a black trans man. The first person baptized into the Christian faith was an LGBTQ person of color. So you want to talk about change and evolution? That's where we started. And now we see where the church is now, right? So this is what I'm going to leave you with. So he was reading in Isaiah 56, and I marked this unless it fell out. Because if you were to keep reading, and it says that, you know, Philip and the eunuch kept going for a while and studying, and this is what I think. I think that they were studying, and I think that they got to Isaiah 56, where it says salvation for others. And it says, because, okay, so here, basically, background history. The Israelites have been exiled. They're in Babylon. They're starting to come back. They're freaking out. This is like when Genesis is written and all of this other stuff, and they're trying to figure stuff out. And there were a bunch of Israelite men that were turned into eunuchs when they were in Babylon. And now they're coming back to Jerusalem, and they're like, oh, what do we do with all these eunuchs? We've got a bunch of eunuchs now, and we don't know what to do with them. And so this is the response that we find in Scripture. What do we do with all the eunuchs? For this is what the divine says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him. Wow. That was a long time ago. That's where the church started. That's where the church started, and that's where we are today. And so I want to applaud you, first of all, for your openness, for loving your neighbor, for doing exactly what the scriptures do, but yet we have a difficult time living out. I don't know. I think her moving was my cue that I need to finish up. Yeah, that's where the church started. And so the church has been continually evolving and changing. And then somewhere along the way, I blame the Puritans. Something happened. Because the church that exists in the United States looks nothing like the church that exists in the East or in the South or anywhere else in the world. I went to Puerto Rico and on vacation about a month ago, and I was down there, and I saw the Virgen de Guadalupe. I saw the, you know, all of these different religious symbols and signs, and I kept seeing, you know, the three wise men. And so finally I asked, I'm like, what's up with the three wise men? Like, I would expect some Virgin Marys, I would expect, you know, some other things, but three wise men? And through my broken Spanish and his broken English, he was able to explain to me that Christmas is no big deal down there. I mean, they get together, they have a dinner, but Christmas is not the celebration for them. The celebration is the epiphany, the arrival of Tres Reyes, three kings. And then they have a six-day festival that follows that, with parades and food and gifts and all of the things that you would expect to see on Christmas. But instead, it's in January. And he said, it'll even continue on into March. that's how much they revere the Epiphany. Because, I mean, being born's not hard. It's the rest of it that's hard. So even here within the United States, yes, Puerto Rico is part of the United States. We have vastly different ways of expressing our faith. The way I express my faith just happens to be within the sacred text of the Bible, because that's what I am the most familiar with. But I am open to learning more, and just really want to thank you for letting me get up here and get on my soapbox and talk about something that I am very, very passionate about. I'm not sure that I quite fulfilled what I said I was going to do in my preview, but it feels good on this first Sunday in June, the first Sunday in Pride Month, with my hair like a rainbow, to be able to stand here openly as a queer person serving in a church that wants to say that I don't belong. But, I am there because I choose to love, and I choose to change things from the inside, and I choose to make waves, and I choose to make people uncomfortable, and I choose to ask those uncomfortable questions and push people and to make people uncomfortable. And so hopefully, by the grace of the Great Spirits, I might have some sort of small impact that can help the mainline churches become more accepting and affirming and loving of all people and faith traditions and cultures and traditions. That's it. Oh, no, I'll take some questions. I didn't know that was part of it.
Do you mind going to the podium? And yeah. I will pass the mic around. And I have a question to start.
I can answer questions from a podium. I just can't preach standing still.
No, I understand. I struggle with that, too.
Okay.
Is there, what happens when you get people to walk into their discomfort, to those people?
What happens when people walk into the church and are
discomfort? No, when you are pushing people to face their discomfort, if they do so, What happens to those people?
Well, not so much. Well, some people I've had an influence on. Some people have been pushed to question. Some people are more open now to at least listening. I've only been at this a few years now. There's a couple of people that have completely done a 180, and there are others that I just really piss off.
Anybody else have questions? I had another one. What was it? It's not coming back. Oh, was that a hand up? Yeah. I think Liz may be more of a questioner than I am.
I'm wondering if you could give us a little more background, names, dates, etc., whatever you feel is significant, about when the group of people were trying to divide the church on the issue of abortion, because that was recently in the news, you know, where they're talking about it a little bit.
And, oh, really?
And its connection to Pride Month, yes. And so when you started talking about it, I knew exactly what you were saying, but I'm not sure everybody else knows the details of that particular story. And I think it's really important for people to understand how, as you've been saying all along, how Christianity has been manipulated, and how a lot of times they're holding hands with politics, mm-hmm. and why we really need to have separation of church and state, and why that's so important.
Mm-hmm. It was a presidential election year, and in order to give you the very, very specifics and dates, I can email those to Annie, and she can send those out, because I think it is fascinating to find out about these backroom conversations that happened that completely changed the landscape of this country. I also do want to take a moment and say that Billy Graham, you know, everybody loves Billy Graham, you know, even the people who are, you know, who are like, about church are like, oh, Billy Graham, he was just such a good person. Let me tell you, Billy Graham has more to do with the hell and brimstone fire teaching and the what if you're wrong, you go to hell. But if I'm right, you go to heaven. That type of teaching is what Billy Graham popularized. Billy Graham was in the pockets of so many people, and I just want to point out that during Billy Graham's life, every single presidential candidate that he endorsed was elected president. That is a lot of power coming from a very specific agenda.
I was surprised when you equated a eunuch with gay.
Okay. Is there a question that goes along with that, or was that just a statement? Would you like me just to respond to why? Just expand on it a little bit. Okay. Well, I could have, so I look at it this way. I could have said transgender. I could have said gay. Either way, there's a lot of complicated history there. Some people, and you may have heard this before, some were born eunuchs by birth, meaning basically that they were born gay. Then it says that there were others that chose it, meaning that they chose to have their testicles crushed at a young age before hitting puberty. Or there were others that were forced into it, where, say, parents were like, okay, we got 10 kids, we can only take care of 5 of them, but if we can crush 5 nuts and get them into the palace, they'll be making good money and they can support us. So in my mind, using that part of the sacred text that comes from the Bible, I see that the Ethiopian could be what they would call a eunuch by choice, which I think would have been interpreted as a gay man in our modern terms. Does that help?
I think part of it, too, is that the categories we have, the categories we have for LGBT people, and you kind of see this in the young people who keep coming up with more and more and more categories. Mm. Facebook has, I think it's 56 categories for LGBT people. And it's because it's part of identity formation. But the categories are specific to the culture. The person who is between genders, the key thing is a person being between genders in some way. So if you're in, well, first of all, there's intersex, which is like...
Well, and then, yes, there's also intersex.
Close to 1%, depending on how you interpret it. 2% if you refer to genitals that are too big or too small. The medical community has considered too big, too small genitals to be intersex, which...
I would also say there are way more people that are undiagnosed as intersex than we realize.
There's a lot of intersex stuff that doesn't necessarily show up unless you actually go looking for it. Mm-hmm. And then there's, you know, different cultures have different ways. One of the ways you could become a shaman was to change sex in cultures that, and many indigenous cultures recognize shamanism. So, it's very complicated into how it shows up and how it's interpreted and what you call it and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, yeah, a eunuch was anybody basically who could serve the queen without the king or whoever the ruler was worrying that they were going to impregnate the queen. And so if they had an effeminate man that wanted to work in the palace and he had proven that he was worthy or whatever, then he could. So, but I think you make a very good point that we have a lot more ways of describing gender and sexuality and things now, much more expansive.
Well, and what happens with identity formation is you come up with these things to describe who you think you are, and a few people agree with you and stuff, and that kind of becomes a category, but 3-4 years later, you're not gonna get a chance, you're gonna be living your life. So, because then your identity has formed, so those categories are really useful for the process of identity formation. So, any more questions, comments, complaints, queries?
As a former Methodist,
Oh, good golly.
Well, I understand that the Methodist Church today is not terribly accepting. And so how do you manage to function within the framework of Roberts Park?
Well, so the United Methodist Church is going through some stuff. And as of after next weekend, all of the churches that are choosing to disaffiliate from the United Methodist Church because of the, I'm going to call it the LGBTQ issue, will have officially disaffiliated. That does not mean that every church remaining is still affirming. Basically, sometime in the next 4 years, they'll come up with a plan that will do basically what the Lutherans have done, basically what the UCC, and I didn't even realize the UCC did this, but basically, they will come up with a plan where each of the individual churches can choose whether or not they're going to be affirming or not. So that is coming in the future. And so that is part of what I'm working for and fighting for. And, you know, I am out as far as being in my church. I've testified before the state legislature. And Kaleidoscope, Roberts Park is getting ready to finance it, spinning off into its own 501(c) extension ministry. And so I serve at a church with a senior pastor who is 3,000% supportive of the work that we are doing in the community. Because here's my thing. All of these mistakes, all of these screw-ups, all of these, you know, forgive and forget. Okay, well, first of all, before we can forgive and forget or ask the LGBTQ community to forgive and forget, the church has to take a stance and be vocal about the abuse and the harm that we have caused in the community and express sincere regret and repentance and say, we're going to do better. We screwed up again. We are going to do better. And so that's one of the things that I say at Kaleidoscope whenever we have a gathering. It's an interfaith, non-denominational, like, you know, place. But one of the things that I do say, because we meet in a church and because I am a pastor, is that I want to say on behalf of the church, and somebody who's been hurt by the church myself, I am sorry. The church is a mess. The church screwed up. The church needs to apologize. But until the church stands up and makes a public apology, please accept an apology on my behalf. So I've also, I might be queer, or I might be. No, I am queer. But I also have a pretty good beard because I've been married to a cis man for 27 years in October, and we have 2 adult children. So, like, even with that, it's like, oh, but she presents because she's got a husband who I love dearly and, you know, 2 daughters. So according to our little check boxes, she can't be queer. Oh, don't, well, trust me.
I have 2 points. One, are you an ordained minister in the Methodist
Thank you for asking. No, I am not ordained. I am, this is a process, this is part of the process, this is part of the fight. I have been set up twice I have been in the position twice to be affirmed and begin my provisional membership, which is a 3-year process to be ordained. And for 2 years in a row, I have been denied that opportunity. And I just had my orientation meeting this week to try for a third time to work through that. So.
The second point.
Fighting from within is not easy.
Second point, my wife has heard this story before. Water aerobics class, Episcopalian minister, retired, water aerobics class, and we get talking all the time. And somehow we got on gay, and he said, well, the church is pretty, or the Bible is pretty clear on that being wrong. And my response was, well, that's your interpretation, and that means that if God made everyone in his image, her image, did he make a mistake? Are you saying he made mistakes? And he walked away. I don't think he answered me. That's how I come back.
You don't think he liked that response. There was something you started to say at the very beginning. Oh, the Bible being very clear about homosexuality being wrong. 1964, again, I don't know, there's a movie that's out. But the thing is, and I actually got to, when I was in seminary, I actually got to Zoom with the guy who was in his early 20s at the time in seminary, who caught the mistake, like, bam, within like the first year of publication of the NRSV, and wrote the publishers, and the publishers were like, oh my gosh, like, you're totally right. We'll fix that in the next edition. Well, that was 1964. Do you know when they printed another edition of that Bible? Yeah. Yeah, like 25 years later, like in the 80s.
And did they fix it?
Yeah, they fixed it, but how many people buy a new Bible just because a new version came out?
Good point.
You know what I mean? Not many. Yeah. So.
Quick comment back on affirming churches. We had a lot of long conversations at Hendricks County Pride Board about how we decide if a church is affirming enough to come to the Pride Picnic.
Ah, yes.
And the first question we decided is, well, will your minister welcome an LGBT couple, gay, lesbian, into your church in front of your congregation and do a marriage ceremony? And that eliminates, in this county at least, that eliminates about 85-90% of the churches right there.
Pretty much.
So.
Yeah. Well, and here's the problem I have with not just the United Methodist Church, but with all churches who try to do this. Oh, we're open and affirming. But when you get in there, it's really, oh, well, we love the sinner and hate the sin. But you're still welcome to come in because we're all sinners. We're all, yeah. No, that is not safe.
Any more questions? Okay. Back to Teresa.
Okay. And I just remembered, I've got the book that has that information, so that's why I grabbed my phone.